Well, we'll continue our series on grace, more than we deserve, greater than we imagine. We're going to look at one of the most famous stories from the life of Jesus. Jesus' encounter with a woman caught in adultery. Open your Bibles to John chapter 8 and follow along as I retell the story. I try to retell the story in an expanded way. So open up your minds with me and let's use our imaginations. Let's try to catch the power, the presence, the love of Jesus in this amazing story. First, let's set the scene. As the story opens, Jesus is in Jerusalem. And as is custom, when he is in Jerusalem, he would spend the night sleeping outside on the Mount of Olives, usually in his favorite olive grove, a garden of Gethsemane. He wakes up on this beautiful sunrise morning with the Kidron Valley below. He can see Jerusalem all set out in front of him like a majestic painting. It's beautiful. It's awe-inspiring. It's impressive with its fortress walls that surround the city, with the imposing Temple Mount standing there right in front of him. One of the wonders of the ancient world sitting on it, the most glorious temple that's dedicated to the worship of God, his Father. He could clearly see the smoke rising from the morning sacrifices at the temple and all the hustle and bustle as the temple activities came to life. This morning, after freshening up and eating some breakfast, he and his disciples would head to the temple courts. Jesus was going to teach. That's what rabbis do. The temple courts are open to everyone and anyone, Jews or Gentiles. The large open courtyard was called the court of the Gentiles. This was a common place for the rabbis to come and teach, with large open areas, with Jewish people traveling from all corners of Israel, even all corners of the known world, to come to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, to the temple, to worship their God. Crowds would eagerly gather around and listen to the rabbi's teaching. Well, as Jesus approached the temple courts that day, he would have walked under the grand colonnade. The colonnade ringed the Temple Mount with dozens of columns measuring 40 feet tall with a wooden roof. It was a majestic open-air porch. However, the porch on the east side of the temple, on the east side of that Temple Mount, it was called Solomon's colonnade. And those columns stood 150 feet tall in this amazing, outstretched, hundreds of yards, beautiful, open porch. The temple itself was impressive, standing some 60 feet tall and 90 feet long and 30 feet wide. It was beautiful and ornate in every way possible. With all of its porches and steps and courts, it measured 150 feet square. To the north, attached to the Temple Mount, with direct access to the Temple Mount, was the Fortress Antonia. See, the Fortress Antonia was the headquarters of the Roman government in Jerusalem, and it was the garrison for the Roman soldiers. Literally, the shadow of Rome extended over the Temple Mount. In this most holy site, there was always the looming presence of Roman control. Well, the crowds on the Temple Mount were a very big mash of people. You had the religious leaders in their holy garb and their haughty looks. You had the Jews and Gentiles from foreign lands speaking foreign languages in their distinctive clothing. You had the common everyday Israelite in their peasant garb. And you had the Roman soldiers walking around in their impressive armor. Plus, there was all the commotion of the temple activities, including the noise of commerce, the haggling with the money changers, the sounds and smells of the animals for sale, for sacrifice. There was the smell of the sweet, fragrant incense in the air and the fire of the burning sacrifices. And there was a buzz. There was a buzz in the crowd. Would the Rabbi Jesus come and teach on the Temple Mount today? Would there be more miracles? Everywhere he went, something amazing happened. What would happen today. Well, as he enters the courtyard, Jesus walks through the crowds of people and then takes himself to the place to teach. He taught so differently than anyone else. He taught with stories. He taught with authority. He touched people's hearts and changed their lives. The crowds were so attracted to him, and he loved them so. He talked with grace and love. He talked with power and wisdom and confidence. Jesus was always in control of the circumstances around him. His following was growing larger and larger each day, and the religious leaders were mad. These religious leaders felt threatened. They had to stop him. They had to get him to stumble. They had to get him to make a mistake and to do it publicly. They thought if Jesus could just be disgraced publicly, then the crowds will reject him. They knew the crowds were fickle. They knew that they could get the crowds to reject Jesus. So they schemed. They devised a plan. They set a trap for Jesus. They're thinking, well, while Jesus is teaching in this most public moment, they would bring to Jesus an impossible dilemma, one in which there was no answer, one in which any answer would cause him significant problems. Problems with the crowd that he loved, problems with the Jewish law, problems with Rome and their authority. So they concocted a scenario. They thought that if we could just bring to Jesus a person caught in adultery, a woman who was without doubt fully guilty, then we could catch Jesus. He would be stuck in a no-win scenario. We'll just ask him the simple question. The law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say, Jesus? What do you say? If he says she should be stoned and follow the Old Testament law to the letter, as Leviticus 20:10 says, it says if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If he said that you should be stoned, these two things would happen to him. One, his reputation as being a man of grace, a man of love, a man of mercy, a friend of sinners would be severely damaged, and the people would reject him as just a two-faced hypocrite. Two, if he said she should be stoned, he would be breaking the Roman law. Rome did not allow Jews to perform executions. He would have been arrested for inciting the people to break the law, and the Roman authorities would take him down. But if he said she should not be stoned, then he could be told that he was speaking against the law of Moses, that he was denying the very word that he said he came to fulfill. Then we could brand him a heretic and encouraging the people to break God's law and to bring up charges against him in the Sanhedrin, in this Jewish religious high council. Then we could turn the people against him. And they would leave him so fast, he wouldn't know what had happened. You can almost hear them congratulating each other. We got him this time. You're going down, Jesus. There is no way out of our trap. So they put their plan in motion. They got the guy ready for their plan, and then they set up the girl. At the appointed time, early in the morning, they rushed into the bedroom and grabbed the girl caught in the very act of sin in adultery. They barely let the poor set-up woman get dressed as they drag her off to the temple courts. Of course, they don't take the man. You see, the man was part of their plot, right? The man was their accomplice. These hypocritical religious leaders weren't concerned about righteousness. They weren't concerned at all about God's law, because the very law that they cite to Jesus also equally condemned the man that helped them set this trap for Jesus. They couldn't have cared less about what the Bible actually says. Instead, they themselves were actually condoning the very sin that they wanted to stone this girl for. All they really wanted was Jesus. All they could think about was getting Jesus. The crowd on the Temple Mount starts to hear this great commotion. Entering a gate to the courtyard with this great flurry is a gang of these top religious leaders and their faithful cronies. They're making a lot of noise. And they're carrying stones. And they're forcefully dragging a woman with them. So on this glorious morning, in this most holy place, in the midst of Jesus' teaching, dozens, even hundreds, the plot to trap Jesus starts. They force themselves through the crowd and they stand before Jesus, tossing the woman towards him. And with a great air of self-righteous condemnation, they ask Jesus the question, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? What do you say?" So how does Jesus respond to their trap? He doesn't say a word. He's completely silent. And his silence is powerful and poignant. He's not taken in by their trap. He's not nervous trying to figure out what to do. He's not overwhelmed or intimidated by the moment, as the scribes and Pharisees had hoped for. No, he's calm, collected, and in control. He stoops down and he starts to write with his finger on the ground. Jesus stoops. One commentator said that perhaps the reason Jesus stooped in silence and looked away was that his heart was broken. He knew what was going on. Nothing surprises God. How could these religious leaders do this? How could they be so brazen and disregard so deeply the God that they said they served? How could they use this woman for their own ends? Perhaps Jesus couldn't look at them because his heart was breaking. We don't know why he stooped. We don't know why he looked down and started writing in the dirt. The Bible account doesn't tell us. We don't know. There are any number of things possible. Maybe he wrote the names of the accusers in that dirt and listed their sins behind. Maybe he wrote a scripture verse. I think perhaps maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. You know, the only other time in Scripture where we have God writing is in writing the Ten Commandments. In Hebrew, the Ten Commandments are literally called the Ten Words. Exodus 31:18 says, "And God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Jesus is writing in the dirt, not saying a word, powerfully silent. The religious leaders are now getting angry, more demanding and more confident. They got him this time. They keep repeating the question, insisting that Jesus answer them, while gripping the stones in their hands ever tighter. The crowd is stunned, waiting in hushed silence to see what will happen. And the woman, just a few feet away, is shaking, literally scared for her life. So in a strong move, showing just who is in charge, Jesus stands up and he looks directly at the accusers. Jesus stands knowing the plot, knowing the circumstance, knowing the trap, and he turns the table on them. He powerfully and movingly says, "Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." As only Jesus can do in one simple sentence, he turns the whole issue around and makes it about them, about the accusers, these so-called religious leaders, about their hearts, about their sin. One simple sentence, he nails them to the wall. Now they are speechless. Their trap had not only failed, but it had totally backfired. And Jesus let the power of his silence continue on the accusers as he stoops down again to continue his writing. The atmosphere has totally changed. See, now if they stone her, it's their choice. It's their consequence. It's their problem. The crowds knew, just like the accusers know, that to stone her now would be tantamount to murder. The accusers know that they're just as equally as guilty as this woman. And everybody listening knows that as well. They had set this whole thing up. Now they're the ones being judged. And it all turned out wrong. So realizing the defeat, from the oldest to the youngest, they start to turn around and leave. Their trap had sprung, and it caught them. Soon all the accusers were gone, and the only sound that you heard was the soft cries of a woman thankful to be alive. Now all that is left is Jesus, still stooped, writing in the dirt, and the woman standing before him. Then Jesus stands up and looks at this frightened, dazed woman and asks her a simple question. A question he already knows the answer, but a question that sets up his response. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She responds quietly and respectfully. No one, Lord. Perhaps even now in her short reply, acknowledging a sense of dependence and trust in Jesus, the Lord. And Jesus responds to her. And his response resounds throughout time. Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on and sin no more. What wonderful, amazing words. Jesus didn't condemn her. Religion condemned her. Self-righteousness condemned her. But Jesus didn't condemn her. I'm sure the sweetest words that woman ever heard in her life were those words from Jesus. I do not condemn you. I do not reject you. I do not desert you. I do not denounce you. My grace, my love, my mercy, my forgiveness is for you. Folks, Jesus didn't condemn her because Jesus came to save her. Jesus made that clear in John 3:16-18 in his conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus didn't come into this world to condemn, he came to save. We condemn ourselves by not believing. John 3:16-18 says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son." Jesus didn't condemn her. He came to die for her. He came to save her soul, to offer her eternal life. He came to give her a real purpose for living. That's exactly what Jesus is doing for us today. He's not condemning us. He came to die for us. He came to save our souls. He came to offer us eternal life. He came to give us a real purpose for living. He came in grace and truth. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Has Jesus' love and acceptance changed your life? Have you stood face to face with Jesus and left forever changed? Jesus didn't condemn her. And Jesus didn't condone her sin. Jesus didn't condone her actions. He didn't overlook her sin. He didn't say, "It's not your fault. It's all okay. Don't worry about it." He didn't overlook the fact that she had chosen a sin. She had willfully decided to disregard what was best for her, what God wanted for her. She chose to do what was wrong. And Jesus looked at her and said, "Go and sin no more." In his love and acceptance, he challenged her to change her life, to repent, and to go and make a new start. He offered her a second chance. So he does with us today. The crowd walked away that day amazed by what they had just witnessed. Would they be changed by their encounter with Jesus? Will we? What a powerful, true story of a morning with Jesus on the temple courts. When I was to look this morning in more detail at the scribes and the Pharisees' response, no grace equals yes to condemnation. You know, the religious leaders were right. They were right about one thing. Adultery is a serious sin to God. It's condemned throughout the Bible. The seventh commandment in Exodus 20, it's condemned in all of its forms in Leviticus 20. Its condemnation is illustrated in the story of David. Jesus reiterates the commandment against adultery and even expands on it, making it stronger in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. The Apostle Paul clearly states in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "This is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Adultery is a serious sin to God. Adultery is a serious sin because it violates a covenant. It forsakes the marriage bonds. Being unfaithful not only destroys people and relationships, but it strikes at the very character of who our God is. You see, our God is faithful always. Our God is pure. Our God is true. Our God does not forsake us. The religious leaders were right. Adultery is a serious sin. But they were wrong. They were so wrong. They were wrong to lead with condemnation and to disregard forgiveness and grace. They were wagging their finger at the outside circumstance. When God is first concerned about changing our heart, which then results in a changed life. The scribes and the Pharisees were focused on the sin and not the sinner. Jesus was focused on the sinner and not just the sin. One commentator said, the minute people become things, the spirit of Christianity is dead. What a powerful statement that is. The minute people become things, the spirit of Christianity is dead. To say the least, the scribes and the Pharisees treated this woman like a thing. They didn't respond with any grace towards this woman at all. They judged her. They couldn't have cared less about her. Their judgmentalism was impersonal and cruel. The very nature of judgmentalism is selective. Some sins are okay. Their sins were okay. Certain sins are worth calling out in judgment when other sins are just tolerated and ignored. That selectivity makes judgmentalism hypocritical. There is no desire in their hearts for an overall life of holiness in their actions inside and out. No, the only focus is what is seen by others. It's all a facade. It's all for show. Jesus said in Matthew 7, judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Judgmentalism also claims an overreaching authority. It condemns visible sins and makes them out as the worst possible sins, while tolerating, even overlooking, hidden sins. Sins that only God sees. Folks, none of us here in this room are like these religious leaders. We're not so blatant. We're not so obvious with our judgmentalism. No way. We are much more sophisticated than they are. We're much more discreet. We're much more subtle. But we can learn a very important lesson from the truth of these Pharisees. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. See, a positive way to say that truth is, but for the grace of God, go I. The minute you think you're different, the minute you think you're special, the minute you think you're better than that other person is the very minute you've stepped out of grace and into judgmentalism. You know, we often judge others from our own ignorance. We don't know what's really going on in our lives. We don't know the pain and the loss and the challenges that they have to bear. We don't know their hurting heart. So we focus on the little that we see. We focus on the outside. We judge them from the little that we know, only adding more hurt and pain to their lives. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Oh, I'm so thankful God looks at the heart. Folks, we need to look at the heart. Grace looks at the heart. The minute we wag our finger in some self-righteous condemnation at the sins around us is the minute we've rejected Jesus' compassion. We've rejected Jesus, the friend of sinners. We've rejected Jesus who said, neither do I condemn you. It is that same minute that we've lost sight of, but for the grace of God, go I. It's never a good thing to disregard the grace of God. You see, the truth of the gospel is the great equalizer. You see, we all stand before God equal. Every one of us stands equally separated from God because of our sin. Every one of us needs the exact same salvation by grace through faith. Jesus died on the cross for every one of us, for all of our sins. Without his death, none of us have life. Everyone comes to Jesus with nothing to give. Everyone comes to Jesus bringing nothing to the table. But rather in humility, we come in repentance for our sins to receive that free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and his mercy and his grace. See, the great equalizer of us all is the truth of the gospel. Every day, folks, every day, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, remembering who we were without Christ and rejoicing in who we are now in Christ. Folks, the greatest antidote to judgmentalism is to remember the gospel. As John Newton said, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Folks, we must never lose sight of that reality. We can stand hand in hand with Jesus in our salvation. Then we can better reach out and offer grace and love to those around us. That's exactly what Jesus did. He said yes to grace and no to condemnation. The Apostle Paul, after going on and on and on about his continued struggle with sin in his life in Romans chapter 7, finishes the chapter saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus is deliverer. Thanks to be God through Jesus Christ our Lord, for he is our Savior. Then chapter 8 starts. You know it? You know chapter 8, verse 1? One of the most powerful, positive verses in all the Bible. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are there any sweeter words that we could hear this morning from Jesus Christ for our lives than that there's no condemnation in him? Jesus didn't condemn the woman because he came to take her sin, to take the penalty of her sin, to die on the cross for her. He took her condemnation and offered her life, life in him without condemnation. Jesus doesn't condemn us because he came to take our sin, to take the penalty for our sin, to die on the cross for our sin. He took our condemnation and offers us real life. Life in him without condemnation. Folks, that is grace. When Jesus walked this earth, he was often accused of being light on sin. No one, folks, no one was ever harder on sin than Jesus. No one has ever taken sin more seriously than Jesus. He literally came as a sacrifice for sin. He willingly agonized, bled, and died for sin. Jesus never took sin lightly. What Jesus always did, though, was to lead with grace. He led with forgiveness and mercy. He never lost sight that there was an eternal soul in front of him that needed saving. For us to live as Christ, we need to lead with grace. We need to lead with forgiveness and hope and mercy. We need to never forget that the person standing in front of us is an eternal soul in need of salvation. Of all the people on planet Earth, Christians should be the most loving, grace-filled, mercy-giving people because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done for us. So here's the resounding question. Is that our reputation? Is that your reputation? Have we led with grace or judgment? Have we led with hope or condemnation? Have we led looking at their hearts? Or have we led looking, focusing on the outside? Do people know more about what we're against rather than experience the biblical love and grace that transforms hearts and lives? Grace. If there's one word that should define who we are, it is grace. Because it is the very grace of God through Jesus Christ that has saved us and has given us a life worth living. Every day we are surrounded by grace. May Poland Village Baptist Church, you and me, be a place that overflows, that abounds in grace. Grace. Well, I want to play this video for you as a conclusion song today. It's a powerful video. The words of this song are very powerful. So I want you to let the message of today, the message of this song, through the video, speak directly to us under the shadow of our steeple. Could you go ahead and start it, Buck?
She is running 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. She is trying, but the canyon's ever widening in the depths of her cold heart. So she sets out on another misadventure just to find she's another 2 years older and she's three more steps behind. Does anybody hear her? Can anybody see? Or does anybody even know she's going down today? Under the shadow of our steeple, with all the lost and lonely people searching for the hope that's tucked away in you and me. Does anybody hear her? Can anybody see? Lofty glances from lofty people that can't see past her scarlet letter, and we've never even met her. The judgment looms under every steeple. There's lofty glances from lofty people that can't see past her scarlet letter, and we've never even. Miles an hour in the wrong direction.
Hear her. Can anybody see? Or do we even know that she's going down today under the shadow of our steeple with all the lost and lonely people searching for the hope that's tucked away in you and me? Do we hear her? Do we see her? Folks, I pray that we'll see with the eyes of Jesus and we'll extend His grace, this grace that He has given so bountifully to you and me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that You would open our eyes and help us to see with Your love and compassion the people under the shadow of our steeple, in our community, in our workplace. And we will extend Your grace. We will extend Your love. We'll extend the forgiveness that we so cherish. And we'll give it to them. That's what they long for. That's what they want. That's the only hope that they have in this world. And we have it tucked away inside of us. Lord, we pray. We have not come to church here this morning, you know, to just leave happy and filled. We have come to church here morning to meet with You and to have You meet with us and to change us and to challenge us, to convict us, to encourage us, to give us hope, to motivate us so that we could be Your hands and feet. And we pray now, that You would open our eyes, that we would see, we'd be Your hands and feet. Lord, that we would not be focused on the outside, but You would give us eyes to see the heart. Because, Lord, we are so thankful that You're not focused on our outside, that You're focused on our hearts. So, Lord, on this day, change us, motivate us, move us, help us to see. Help us to hear. Help us to be thankful for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.